The song of In Christ Alone, standing in the power of Him. When strivings cease, it's an amazing picture. Today in the text we're going to be studying, Paul's going to be reminding the believers in the church of Corinth that we were purchased at a price. And Jesus, before He went to the cross, He told His followers to remember His sacrifice until He comes again. It gets us focused a lot on the cross. We sing about it. We talk about it. It's the pinnacle. It's one of the greatest moments in human history because it's when man's relationship with God was changed forever. It's because of the cross. It's powerful. It redeemed us from slavery, the slavery of sin. All sin ends in death, and it wants to enslave us. In the text we're going to be studying today, we're going to be seeing a little bit about that. But before we get there, let us remember, as Christ told us to do, His death. So go ahead and take the little wafer. Lord Jesus, I thank You for going up Calvary's hill. I thank You for being the only sacrifice that saves. Lord, You came as a human. You felt our pains. You know what it is to be tempted in every single way that we've been tempted. And yet, Lord, You did not sin. You were the perfect sacrifice. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank You for this cup that we hold, the cup of a new covenant. Lord, the Word declares that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And Lord, we thank You for the power of this cup, power of the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that saves us, Lord, from our sins, washes us clean. Thank You for this cup. Let us take now the cup. Thank You, Jesus. If this is your first time to Shehalem Christian Fellowship, welcome. We're a church that goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. We do this because we know how important the Word of God is to us, and we know that it talks about all aspects of life. And if this is your first time here, welcome, because you came for 1 Corinthians, the second part of chapter 6, in which the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about sex. There, I said it, in a church setting. As a pastor, I've actually been looking forward to getting into 1 Corinthians for this reason. Because the American church in general, at least when I was growing up, doesn't talk about sex. It shies away from sex. I remember as a teenager, we didn't talk about it in church. My parents sent me to Northwest Christian that was called something else back then, and they had like this four-week intensive when somebody else talked about it, and then they picked us up, and it was just uncomfortable. And so it was a topic that wasn't talked about, not at church. But at school, that's all that was talked about amongst my friends. And the media, MTV or Carl's Jr. trying to sell a hamburger would use sex appeal. It was in everything. And yet the church remained silent on it, except for maybe a few conferences or some scattered books. And then I went to Brazil. And Brazil, if you didn't know, is recognized as a very sexualized culture. And one thing that was cool about that, at least in some of the churches we were involved about in there, is they talked about sex as commonly as we would talk about finances or raising kids. It was just a topic that people talked about in church, and I found this really, really refreshing. I remember going to a church one night, and there was a couple that was like 70 years old talking about sex, and it was just hilarious. It wasn't dirty, it was funny because we had all felt similar frustrations or there's been challenges, and they just addressed it. And that was refreshing to me. Because it's a topic that in so many American churches is absent. And when the church is silent on it, the void that's filled is that of popular culture, which isn't great. We know that God created sex. We know that he created it to be good, but it has become twisted. It has become a minefield. And that's part of the reason I love going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we come to texts like the one we're going to be studying today. Texts in which the Apostle Paul, he's going to be diving into the minefield of sex. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be picking up at verse 12, and we'll be finishing the chapter. As you're turning there, let's remember the context, because context is always important. The book of 1 and 2 Corinthians are two of letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that were corrective letters. He had started that church, and then he, after leaving that church, they had began to drift in some of what they believed and how they were practicing their faith. They had become not only tolerant of certain sins, they had begun to celebrate certain sins within the church. Sins that even the outside world looked down upon. If you've missed those studies, you can look them up online. Basically, since he had left, the church had really failed to mature. And part of this is because they didn't see themselves as saints. They were still in the culture, but they didn't see themselves as saints. Saints are called to live differently. Saints are called to live lives that are holy and are pure. And once you become a Christian and you put your faith in Jesus and you're forgiven by the power of the cross, by the power of that blood, and the Spirit indwells you, you become different. You become a saint. Your identity is different. And so in this book, Paul's constantly reminding them who they are as saints. And saints act differently than the rest of the world. Last week we got into the fact that some of them were taking each other to court. And he talked about how bad a testimony that was in front of the non-believing world. And he used some legal language, which leads us into the first verse of the text that we're going to study today. In verse 12 of chapter 6, Paul writes the Christians there. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Again, in your Bible, there, when Paul was writing it, he didn't write subjects, topics. He didn't put the verses or the chapters. So we can see how this language of lawful kind of is tied into the topic that he was talking about before, about bringing brothers and sisters to court. But also, in some of your translations, the words "not all things are lawful" are in quotation marks because scholars aren't really sure if Paul wasn't referencing something that was a common saying in Corinth. Like, hey, you're in Corinth, you can do whatever you want. Maybe in Vegas or something like that, Corinth was the Las Vegas of that day. In Vegas today, they might say all things go, right? So it could be possible that Paul was talking about, you've got this mentality in the city of Corinth that, hey man, everything's good. All things go here. All things are lawful. That's an idea that people have had about this. Maybe he was talking about the liberty that we have as Christians. We know as Christians, Christ set us free. But just to do whatever you want, he's going to be diving into that. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. Paul was addressing Christians that believed that because they were Christians, they could do whatever they want without consequences. So if you're taking notes, the first mine in the minefield of sex is the idea that since I'm a Christian, my sins have been forgiven. It's that all things are free. I'm at liberty, the minefield of liberty. I can do whatever I want. Logically, when I accepted Jesus or when I put my faith in Jesus, I accepted his forgiveness, and we know that God stands outside of time. So he didn't just forgive my past sins, he forgave my present sins and my future sins. All my sins are forgiven. So there's this tendency to think, well, sweet, if all my sins are forgiven for my entire life, then I can live a life without consequence. I can do whatever I want because he's already forgiven me. Sweet. And that's how the church was living. But to that mentality, to that line of reasoning, Paul says, watch out. He says that not all things are helpful or expedient. Other translations say beneficial or profitable. It's like when you have a birthday and you turn 18 and you are now an adult. I remember when I turned 18, when we go to places where there are young people, whether it was a conference or a concert or whatever, there'd always be the credit card people, right? They've set up their tables, they've got their forms there, they're passing out free shirts or something, and they're smiling. Like, you are now an adult, you can have economic freedom. We will give you, just fill out our card, we will give you this card of plastic with your name on it. And you can spend money that you don't even have. You can spend that money today. And so I had friends that would get the t-shirt. They're like, can you believe that? This is amazing. Free money, right? This is freedom. This is really living, right? No. Those companies were not interested in my freedom. They were after my money. They counted on my gullibility and my inexperiences. They encouraged my impulsiveness to live beyond my means so that I would be hooked and then I would have to pay interest that should be criminal. That brief rush of I'm free to do what I want, yay, look at me, was followed by a long season of pain for it, for a cost that was way higher than you would have agreed up front to pay. But the devil was in the details. Details that people don't really want to read when they're signing those forms. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, yeah, as a Christian, you are free. Free to do all kinds of things. But keep listening, because there are all kinds of things out there that are traps. They promise exhilaration. They promise excitement. And they package it as freedom. But they'll bring chains. They'll bring chains that enslave. What Paul's saying is we have to be real careful. We have to be astute when we look at freedom. We have to read the fine print. We have to look at all the legal disclaimers because those legal disclaimers are there for a reason. I will not use my freedom to be brought under the power of any. And from there, Paul goes and opens up the can and starts talking about sex. But before we jump into that, not all sex is bad. In fact, sex is the way God designed it is good. It's to be enjoyed between a man and a woman that are married. It's a gift. It's a gift. Is sex a blessing or a curse? It was meant to be a blessing. And when it's in the confines of marriage, it's like a fire that's in a stove that heats the house. It's wonderful. It's great. But you take that fire out of the stove and you just put it in your house, and it runs the risk of burning the house down. It can be dangerous. Marriage in the boundaries that God put around sex, it is wonderful. But any sexual activity that happens outside of those boundaries, the Bible calls fornication. That's the Greek word for fornication is porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. But it could also be translated as adultery or homosexuality, sex with close relatives, prostitution, and there's other things that could be translated that we're not going to get into today. And Paul makes this jump to talking about porneia or any sexual activity that's outside of how the Bible defines marriage, because I can't think of another topic that promises so much freedom in our society today that brings so much enslavement. And this isn't just because I spent time in Brazil, the sensualized, sexualized culture of Brazil. I say this because our country, by a large margin, is the leader in the world both in production and consumption of pornography. They say that 25% of all internet searches are related to porn. They say 1 in 3 Americans regularly seek out porn. 11% of the population of the United States watch porn daily. 3% of women and 7% of men feel addicted. They identify themselves as addicted to pornography. That's 10% of the American population feel that they cannot stop. And a lot of those people go to church. And I'm not saying that to shame anybody. That is totally not my heart. I'm saying that because many people, if they could, would go back and not click that thing that looked interesting a long time ago. That thing that looked enticing a long time ago, because now they can't stop. If they could go back, they would nail that door shut. They would throw out their computer. They would get rid of their cell phone. They would lock those doors because those doors can lead to some dark places. I mean, even in the news that we've been watching the last couple months has been talking about the Epstein files, right? Talk about the power of bondage that a sexual addiction can bring. Terrible, terrible things were done to so many people. To satiate appetites that could never be fully satiated, to the point that the guy ended up in a literal prison cell and he hung himself. That's where sin leads. But not all who go down that feel trapped right away. There are Christians that play with sex outside of marriage thinking, I'll be fine. God will forgive me. God will forgive me later. It's the mine of liberty. I can do what I want. God will forgive me later. To which Paul is saying, be careful with that one because it's a mine. Because sin, all sin, it wants to dominate you. It promises big things, but in the end, it will lead you to enslavement and or death. That's why Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Beware of the mind that says, I'll just ask God for forgiveness later. Now, continuing on in the minefield of sex that we're going to be looking at, going back to verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote, food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. What Paul's doing here is he's pushing back from what we'll call biological determinism. It's the idea of this is how we're made, we just can't fight it, might as well give in. Or even, well, since God made us with certain appetites and he made us with certain desires, this design of God is an inherent permission, if you will, to do what my body needs to do. My body has hungers for sex, and the sexual experiences are out there in various forms. What's the big deal? I had a friend in Brazil who said it this way, meu corpo, ele tem certas necessidades, sabe? Which means, my body, it's got needs, if you know what I'm saying. As if this was a justification. The implications of those needs have to be satisfied. They have to be satisfied. The stomach is made for food and the food for the stomach. Without food, I will die. We know that. But my body has other needs too, you know? And Paul dismantles this logic when he says that the body is ultimately not for its appetites. The body does not exist to satisfy its appetites. The body exists for the Lord. In this, Paul's making a radical shift in the writings to the Corinthians, saying that your body doesn't belong to its urges. It belongs to the Lord. Even the desire to eat. Do you know you don't have to eat every time you feel hungry? Weird, huh? Some people actually do this on purpose for their health. Some people fast. It's called fasting. Some people fast for spiritual purposes. We know that Jesus fasted. Before he went into ministry, his public ministry, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Before he chose his disciples, he dedicated himself to prayer and fasting. Even there was an episode recorded in two of the Gospels when Jesus sent out his disciples to cast out demons and proclaim the kingdom of God is near. And they went and they did this, and they had such good experiences doing this. And then later, there was a guy who had who brought his son who was possessed by an evil spirit, and this guy brought it to his disciples and said, "Please cast out these demons." And these guys were like, "We've got this. We've got experience," and they couldn't. So the man brings the boy to Jesus, and Jesus casts out the demon. And then after everybody goes away, the disciples are like, "Jesus, how come you could do it and we couldn't?" And Jesus' response, he said, "This kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So according to Jesus, there are things like fasting that can strengthen us spiritually. Is fasting an answer to overcoming the flesh? Now, there are so many books that can be written and have been written and conferences of here's the recipe that everybody needs to overcoming the flesh. If you've got a problem with this, read this book, go to the conference, and you'll be fine. So I hate to give any kind of like, here's a recipe card. Can fasting help? It can. It can. God uses spiritual disciplines to strengthen us. I remember when Marla and I had become engaged, our desire to be together physically only was accelerated when she said, "I'll marry you." And I'm like, "Oh my gosh, our wedding is so far away. What are we going to do?" So I started fasting. And the Lord gave us the strength to arrive at our wedding date in purity. There are spiritual disciplines that we can do that strengthen us spiritually. If you'd want to read more about fasting or other spiritual disciplines, there's a book called The Celebration of Discipline. Fantastic book. It's a Christian classic written by Richard Foster, which was a professor at Fox, coincidentally. Some of these disciplines teach us that we don't have to be slaves to our impulses and our urges. They remind us that we're more than just creatures guided by instinct. They remind us that God, the God who has the power to raise our bodies from the dead, he has the power to help us overcome temptation when we call on him, when we walk in the path that he opens for us. Okay, up to this point, we've talked about the mind of liberty. Oh, I didn't give the... Okay, I'll get there. The mind of liberty says, "I can do what I want because Jesus will forgive me later." Then the second mind was the mind of necessity. The mind of necessity. It's that helplessness, that it's impossible to fight the urges. And we feel this, our young people feel this in churches today. How do we arrive there? How do we get to our wedding day in purity? Because our urges don't just turn on all of a sudden when we say, "I do." They start when we go through puberty, and they're natural. And you can't just, there's not a switch. So the mind of necessity, to which Paul says, the Lord has the power to raise up us up and keep us pure. Now continuing on in verses 15 through 17, we'll read about a third mind in the minefield of sex, which I'll give right now because sometimes I forget to say it. The mind of laxity, okay? The mind of laxity. Verses 15 through 17. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Now, when Paul's admonishing the believers in Corinth for using prostitutes, what we have to understand is prostitution in the city of Corinth was very, very common. Very common. Historically speaking, we know that Corinth was a financial center of one of the financial centers of the Roman Empire. And it also was a religious center there. There in the city of Corinth was the temple to the Greek goddess Diana, who was the goddess of love or sex. And we know that her temple, the temple to her, was on the hill high above the city that looked over the city. And the ancient historian, or the ancient, oh, he was a geographer, Strabo, he wrote that the temple employed over 1,000 temple slaves that served as prostitutes. Now, a lot of historians today say maybe Strabo was exaggerating, maybe he was talking about a day that was before Paul was writing this letter, but we know that prostitution was a big thing. These prostitutes, these temple slaves, if you will, would come down at night carrying their lanterns, so you could watch this line of slaves, prostitutes, coming down the hill to go through the city. This wasn't Uber Eats, but for fulfilling your flesh, it was pretty darn convenient. And for that reason, Corinth was famous for prostitution and sex. That is what put it on, that's one of the things that put it on the map. One of the reasons that it was known for. Kind of like Anaheim, California. Not that Anaheim, California is known for sex and prostitution. But when you think of Anaheim, California, what do you think of? Disneyland. And if you live near Disneyland, it makes sense that you get like the year-long pass. Because it's there. You can go there as many times as you want. And in the same way, prostitution, sexual immorality, these things were just part of the Corinthian culture. And so they just came into the church. In fact, to be called Corinthian in the Roman Empire in those days implied living a life of loose morals and debauchery. So in verses 15 and 16, it's like Paul's trying to slap them awake. He says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" And just so he doesn't leave the question lingering too long, he immediately answers them. He says, "Certainly not." Other translations say, "God forbid." The mind that we're talking about in the minefield of sex is the mind of laxity. What's the big deal? Everyone's doing it. And I chose the word laxity on purpose, partly because I'm kind of like a middle schooler. Laxity is where we get the word laxative, right? And what happens when you use too much laxative, right? Yeah, I know, I'm kind of middle schoolish that way. It's gross. It's gross. It stinks. And that's what Paul is saying. To be joined with a prostitute and then come out and play the Christian game. It's gross. It's like, dude, don't do that. If you want to hang out with prostitutes, if you want to use prostitutes, okay, but then don't come to church and play like everything's okay. Because you're bringing that stench in with you. Prostitution was just one of the form of sexualized immorality that had been normalized in the city of Corinth. So normalized that the members really didn't think much of it. I wonder what's becoming normalized sexual behavior in our day, or what they're trying to make normalized sexual behavior in our day. Things from homosexuality or multiple partners, hooking up, sexting, webcams, pornography. Have we become so lax about allowing these things that we don't even consider them as hindrances to our spiritual lives? In verse 18, he's going to give his prescription. He's going to tell them to do something you don't do in minefields. He's going to tell them to run. In verse 18, just the first part of it, he says the three words, "Flee sexual immorality." It wasn't stop. It wasn't slow down. It wasn't pray about it. It wasn't proceed with caution. He says run. He says get out of there. If you have brought your Bibles, keep your fingers here and let's turn to Genesis 39. A story of a young man who practiced this perfectly. His name was Joseph, one of three people in the three major players in the Bible that has no sin recorded about them. Joseph was working as the steward of Potiphar, who was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Picking up in verse 6 of chapter 39, we read, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, that none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." Now, Joseph didn't dilly-dally. He had tried the reasoning thing with her, and it didn't work. And when the opportunity was there, he ran. And that's what Paul's saying that we should do. He says that should be our response when temptation arrives, when the opportunity is there. We shouldn't think about it. We should run the other direction. We should change our scenery. We should put ourselves around other people. And even saying this, I know this does help. But then you're thinking, hold on. If the temptation comes from within me, how can I outrun it? Doesn't it come back? Because our struggle against sin, each one of us struggles against our own flesh. Even Paul in Romans, we read when he says, "The things I want to do, I don't do; these things, and things I don't want to do, I do." We've got this internal struggle against sin, and it's really hard when you can't outrun your flesh. In this, I think it's really important that we understand the importance of what we're feeding our minds. What are we feeding our spirits? What kind of music are we listening to? What kind of images are we seeing? What do our algorithms feed us? And if they keep feeding us the same thing, maybe we should create a new user profile so that what they start feeding us edifies our spirit instead of feeding our flesh. What we think about is extremely important. That's why Paul would tell the Philippian church in Philippians 4, 8, and 9, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me. These do, and the God of peace will be with you." I've said before that the study through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are going to feel like a spiritual gym. This is good. This is for our health, for our benefit. When our mind stays steadfast on the Lord, the God of peace will be with us. So if that means changing a user profile, if that means turning on Christian music, if that means using AI to create songs based on Scripture so that Scripture gets in your head, do it. These are all things that help. Maybe it's using filters on devices or different forms of accountability. Guide what your mind meditates on, understanding that opportunity will still present itself. And when it does, that's when you use your feet that are shod with the readiness of the gospel and you run. You get out of there. You flee sexual immorality. And in the final verses of this chapter, Paul's going to give us some clarification on sexual sin. He says, flee sexual immorality because, continuing on in 18, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In verse 18, Paul says sexual sin is against a person's own body, and we're going to be coming back to that in a bit. But by far, when we look at these section of verses, what usually catches our eye is when Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, we're a church, if you don't know, we teach through the New Testament on our weekend studies, and on our midweek studies, we're going through the Old Testament. And as we've been teaching both simultaneously, it's incredible how many times what we're going through in the New Testament lines up with what we're studying in the Old Testament. This week's study in the Old Testament was in Ezekiel, the vision that God gave Ezekiel of the temple. So Jason's been talking about the temple of Ezekiel, and he's been saying something very true, that the idea of the temple is that God can be near man, that God is where we are. It's amazing. If you've not heard teaching, it's on our webpage. God wants to draw close to his people. But when we look at the Old Testament and we zoom back, it wasn't that you could approach the temple just any old way. There was rules, there's procedures, there's rules of proximity. You weren't just to go into the Holy of Holies where God's visible presence resided just any old way, because if you did, you could die. That's how serious the holiness of God was. Where God was holy ground. When God called Moses from the burning bush, he said, take your sandals off. This is holy ground. It's to be different where I am. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the book of Acts, we see God's presence descending like it had in the Old Testament in the form of visible fire. But instead of a pillar of fire that would fill the temple or show where the tabernacle was, when it filled the temple, the priests couldn't even perform their priestly duties because of the physical presence of God. In the New Testament, it came down in fire and separated and was above the heads of every believer there in the book of Acts. The symbolism was clear. You now are the temple of the holy God. You're to live as temples of God's Holy Spirit. His presence demands respect and reverence. We're made through the blood of Jesus perfect and holy, and we're to separate ourselves from the sin that so easily entangles and snares. What Paul's saying is that because we're now temples of the Holy Spirit, we are that holy ground where the Holy Spirit resides. And you don't bring prostitutes to church. I know that seems like a no-brainer. You don't bring pornographic images into the holy temple. You don't bring illicit sexual relationships into the place where God's Spirit is to dwell. Those things are incompatible with our identity as Christians, because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But then Paul continues. In the end of verse 19 and into verse 20, he reminds the Corinthian believers, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You know, when you look through the pages of the Old Testament and in the Bible, and I've already mentioned, there are three people that there's no recorded sin. Three big players that the Bible doesn't say anything about their sin. One was Jesus, who we know obviously was the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Two, you had Joseph, who was literally not his own. He was sold two different times, at least. Then you have Daniel, another huge player in the Old Testament, who was drug away from his home country. He was trained and forced to serve the kingdom that had destroyed his own country. They knew that they belonged to other people. They knew that they were not their own. And they served with integrity. Even when Joseph was invited to the bed of his master, he said, "How can I sin against God?" When we know we belong to someone else, it affects how we live. I remember when I was in high school, I wasn't blessed with coordination or anything like that. I couldn't talk to girls very well. But one thing I could do was jump off of high things. So that impressed guys. So I became kind of an adrenaline junkie, and I thought nothing of it. It was my body, right? If I got hurt, big deal. It was not as important as the glory. But when I got married, I realized, oh, my body, actually, if this hurts me, this hurts her. So I changed. It changes. When we realize we matter to someone else, we change. We've been made, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we belong to someone else. We belong to Him. And our bodies, one day He will raise up. That's why Paul told people to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You've heard the phrase, and I'll say it, when I say it, you'll recognize it's from a pro-life or pro-choice thing. My life, or my body, my choice. I'm not going to dive into the abortion issue because the text doesn't go there today, but it's so applicable to what we're studying. My body, my choice. When it comes to sexual immorality, my body, my choice. But that's not what Paul's saying. Scripture says you're not your own. Scripture says you were bought at a price. It's not our body, our choice. If we are Christians, if we've been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, if we are living lives filled with His Spirit, trying to walk in His ways, it's His choice. Do you see that there's something almost poetic about this? When when you stand back and look at it, there's something beautiful and powerful. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say. When my body is no longer mine, the minefield of sexuality begins to disappear. The first mine we discussed today, the mind of liberty. I can do whatever I want. God will forgive me later. Paul says, no. It's not an issue of forgiveness. If we belong to Him, we can't do whatever we want. And because we're not following Him, we won't be drugged into sexual addiction. The second mind, my body's just got certain needs. To which Paul would say, it's God's body. And if He can raise the dead to life, He can sustain His body with its needs and its desire, because the body is not for sexual immorality, it is for the Lord. Yes, the body may have hungers of what it needs, but what it really needs is the Lord. The third mind of laxity, it's no big deal. Well, it is. That's why Paul was writing this. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This can and certainly should apply to our sexuality as well. Because these bodies are His. When my body is no longer mine, so many of the other minds that we've not even discussed disappear. The mind of sickness and disease, the mind of emotional scars and loneliness, the mind of sexual confusion and disorientation. the mind of unwanted pregnancies, the mind of shame and separation and degradation that is under the surface of so many Americans today disappear when our bodies belong to Him. Navigating the minefield of sex becomes easier when we understand whose we are. If we're His temple, we belong to Him, then our bodies belong to Him. And you know what? He gets it. He understands how we were made. So many times, this area of sexual frustration, sin, addiction, it's this cycle that goes around and around and around. And the more focused we get on it, the deeper we go. He knows how we are made. He knows our desires. What do we do in those moments when we have desires that don't align with what He wants us to do, what the Word says? Or what happens when we fail and our mind can't get off of that? Well, then we keep going around and around and around. That's why as Christians, we got to put our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He knows how He created us, even with these desires. And I've talked about all these desires as if they're horrible. They're not horrible things. They're great inside of what He's designed. It's not a minefield. When you put these desires inside a marriage, it becomes amazing. It becomes more of a playground. It's great. I mean, think of one of the very first commandments that God gave Adam and Eve, even before sin came into the world. It was be fruitful and multiply. Do you know what that requires? This was His idea. Is it a gift? Is it a curse? As Christians, our struggle for sexual purity can be liberating when we begin to live from our identity, that we were bought at a price. When we understand that Christ did not redeem us to restrict us, but in order to restore us. When we know and we trust that He understands our bodies and our desires and our capacity for intimacy, they best flourish in the conditions that He's established. When we trust Him and understand that our bodies belong to Him, it takes away the minefield. And that changes everything. We're not slaves to impulse. We're not at the mercy of culture. We're not trapped by our past. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us. Yes, we flee when we must. We guard our minds. We set wise boundaries, but above all, we draw near to Christ, trusting Him in all things, even in the setbacks. Even in the setbacks, we don't focus on the setbacks. We put our eyes on Him, knowing He'll use all things for His glory, knowing this didn't catch Him off guard, knowing He wants to redeem and restore and make that part of life that we thought was a curse, a blessing, make it beautiful, even for His glory. We got to trust that Jesus knows what He's doing. And when we set our eyes on Him, not our sins, not our desires, but trusting Him, He becomes both the author and the finisher of our faith for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank You for how we are created. I thank You that, Lord, You know what You're doing. We know that this world has made a mess of something that was supposed to be beautiful and brought confusion where there wasn't supposed to be confusion. But Lord, none of this is unredeemable. I thank You for the blessing, the gift that sexuality is and the way, Lord, that it expresses things, the way You design things. Lord, it's beautiful. I pray for those, Lord, who have a feel condemned, Lord. We know that if they're full of the Holy Spirit, Lord, there's no condemnation that comes from you. And we know the enemy likes to condemn. He likes us to focus on anything but Jesus. Lord, help us to put our eyes on you. I thank you for the freedom, for the beauty that you've created sex to be. Lord, help us to walk in that as you make us who you want us to be. We thank you, Lord, that you forgive, you redeem, you empower, you restore. Lord, that you are our only hope in these days. We thank you, Lord, that you know what you're doing. And none of this caught you off guard. I thank you for the text in which Paul addresses these issues, Lord. I pray for us as a people, Lord, that we would be a people, a church that bring you honor and glory in all aspects of our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.